Be turning, please, to page 1065, Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and we're going to be looking at verse 32 to 43. 1065, Luke, chapter 23. And before I read, may I welcome you very warmly indeed to St. Helens this lunchtime. It is good to see you. We're glad you've been able to come. And if you're here for the first time again, may I welcome you warmly. I hope you'll be able to come regularly and carve out this Tuesday lunchtime slot in the middle of the week. I want to thank Dick Lucas very much indeed for bringing us this series, In a Minority, and I would encourage you to bring people from the offices each week. Every one of the talks look as if it will be very suitable for people coming for the first time, so do bring people. And I want to thank Dick very much indeed for coming to be with us for these 4 weeks. He was here as the rector from 1961 to 1998, and I'm thrilled that he's willing as Rector Emeritus to come and bring us the July series. So far, each July, and I hope it may continue for many years. Well, he can't answer me, I shall say that. Now, Luke chapter 23, page 1065. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
Well, our hymn sheet says at the end, as you probably saw, with confidence I now draw near, and Father, Abba, Father cries. So let's do that as we start. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will draw near to us as through Christ we draw near to you. We would not dare to do that apart from his shed blood. And so we pray, because you are present by your Holy Spirit with us, that what is said may not be in vain. We ask this for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Well, thank you, William. It's a very generous act of the rector to allow his predecessor to come back to the Tuesday pulpit each year in July. And I need hardly say that I greatly value the opportunity to speak about Christ, to meet old friends, and much beside. I'm very happy to be back with you again. Now, the text that I've chosen is verse 42, that last sentence almost, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Dying words have a way, don't they, of being remembered. A few weeks ago I was in a church where somebody very cleverly had put on the overhead projector and put up before the whole congregation a screen full of the dying words of important people. Winston Churchill, I am bored with it all. Che Guevara, shoot card. Captain Oates of the Antarctic Expedition, famous, I think, to all school kids of my generation at any rate, I'm just going outside and maybe some time. Douglas Fairbanks Sr., known to some of the elders here, I've never felt better. Queen Elizabeth I, I'm rather sceptical of this one. All my possessions for a moment of time. Malcolm X, black leader, let's cool it, brothers. Now, I make no guarantee of the accuracy of these dying words, but I do guarantee these last words that we're going to look at today, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, because they are of priceless value. As you may have seen from the monthly card, this man, often called the penitent thief, is one of the four Bible characters that I admire, which I'm going to focus on in these four Tuesday lunch hour talks. Why I've chosen these four will emerge in due time. But in this particular case, I feel I ought to qualify the title. I said Bible characters I admire, but this fellow, of course, was not an admirable man at all. If he'd been admirable in any way, he would not have met his death by crucifixion. This particularly beastly and barbaric form of capital punishment was practiced by the Carthaginians and by the Phoenicians in the ancient world, and also, at this time, by the Roman Empire. But it was used only for the most degraded people, slaves, provincials, and the lowest sort of criminals. It was said that no Roman citizen would have to undergo this particular form of the death sentence, and the tradition that Paul was beheaded when he died would support that particular tradition and thought. Here, then, is an evil and wicked man, the lowest of the low, deserving little mercy, and you might well say deserving no attention of busy city people in the 21st century. Except that, dramatically as the story tells us, before another day dawned, he was in paradise and in the company of the redeemed. I find it very difficult, and I guess you would be the same, to imagine that God's favor rested upon anyone else on that dreadful day. Rent a crowd out in force, baying for blood. Well, we see something very similar on our television screen these days, don't we? Crowds in different capitals in the world, raising their fists, crying out emotionally for this cause and that. It's a very popular thing, and rent a crowd was active then. The sneering, hypocritical religious leaders of the day, well, that again is not something that is old, it's as new as well. Mocking soldiers, cowardly Pilate, I could go through the list. I'm sure God's favor did not rest upon any of them. How then did God single out this wretched man for so great and so stupendous a blessing? And it seems, doesn't it, if I call it in a minority, that in this case, it's a minority of one. Well, I'm able to tell you. Because the story, though it's very brief, does give us very clear reasons why God blessed him. It's here in three verses, and I'd like you to have them open, if you will, before you as I speak. There are less than 50 words. They're very concise and clear, and I ought to be able to cover them in principle at any rate in the short time we have in our lunch hour service. What I think we can say by way of introduction is that this man woke up to reality. Or, as I guess some of us would rather put it, he was awakened by God from a deep, deep sleep. That's rare, I think, amongst the older generation, my generation. I was at a wedding recently, and I had the honor to preach at this country wedding. And it was interesting, we were in the garden afterwards for quite a long time, and three youngish people sought me out. I don't know how far they'd been awakened, but certainly one of them had. They were interested to talk. They wanted to question. To them, what I'd said, in any rate, one case, was quite new. But as I moved amongst the older generation, I found them completely uninterested and quite unmoved. Obviously, still asleep. This awakening, in this case, took three forms, and I can only point to them. They are plain, they're quite unmissable, I think, and leave my listeners to think through them in terms of yourself and in terms of those friends and colleagues you would like to introduce to the things of Jesus Christ. So first, in this remarkable awakening, it's almost unique, isn't it? He woke up, this man, I can't call him our hero because he wasn't that. He woke up to the folly, the stupidity of his companion. Now, I take it that these two criminals, in their common plight, must have been drawn together. They needed the sympathy and support of one another. There's honor among thieves, they say, and doubtless there was a mutual solidarity where these two men found themselves up against an intolerable fate. At least they would stand together. But there comes a point, amazingly, and especially if Matthew is right in telling us that at first both insulted Christ, there came a point when this man that we're talking about today, called the penitent thief, broke ranks. And I want you to see what happened. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other, that is our man, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" He rebuked his mate. Not easy to do, I think. He rebuked him for doing something which millions have done through the ages, something that people still do today very often, something that atheists do as well. And should you be an atheist here this morning and feel that I'm insulting you, please tell me if you don't do what I'm going to describe, and I will gladly have your autograph because you are a singular person. What I'm talking about is described here in verse 39, isn't it? It is in extremis a call upon God to rescue us. Just as I walked into the early service today, I was told of a mutual friend who has a brain tumor and whose operation was yesterday. In that family, in extremis. It may be sickness, it may be a family disaster, it may be a business predicament, it may be some personal extremity, some threatening factor in life that suddenly overwhelms you, and, well, millions down the ages and across the world have cried out, "Oh God, if you're there, help me now." And sometimes we add in a promise, "If you do help me, I will do this and that." How utterly natural, therefore, verse 39 is. Just look at it again. For crudely put, what he is saying is this: if you're the Christ, if you're the one with all this power, save your skin and save mine too. That's the prayer, isn't it? There's nothing strange about it, nothing odd about it. As I say, millions have prayed in different ways that prayer when they find themselves in a situation they cannot solve and from which there seems to be no escape. And the rebuke is so interesting, isn't it? Just a very simple question: do you not fear God? Don't you fear God on the edge of eternity? Don't you fear God with a soul to save? Don't you fear God with the torture of a bad conscience and a God to face very soon? Now, I cannot overestimate, too, the importance of this rebuke, or rather this principle that is here. I wonder if you recall how on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that magnificent sermon, and many people were ready to change sides and put their trust in Christ as their Messiah and Savior, there's a very strange thing that Peter does right at the end of the sermon. He urges the crowd, convicted by his message, in this way. He says, quote, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." It's a very unexpected appeal. You see, what keeps most people back when the moment of decision comes is not normally their sins. What keeps us back from Christian discipleship are our peers, our friends, our business colleagues, even our family. I blush to say it was so with me as a teenager. I had come to Christ somewhere in my 15th or 16th year. And the question for me was urgently how not to be swept along by the careless majority, the fashionable godlessness of the people whom I liked, with whom I worked, and with whom I played. I didn't want to cease to be their friend or they my friend. But somehow I had to take a stand. Somehow I mustn't be taken by the flow. I must swim against the tide. Somewhere along the line I must say, I think you're wrong. And suffer, of course, their scorn. Young people, and I think older people too, I'm not sure we ever grow out of it, we want to be what's called cool. Not to take Christ too seriously. Not to say that the popular sins of the day are wrong, and what an example we've had of that in the last fortnight. What I want to say with great emphasis is that you cannot be saved while you walk along the broad road with the safe majority and make no effort to break with them in this regard. Not that is to have nothing to do with them, but to make it perfectly plain that you're turning round and going onto the narrow road, taking a different stand, standing with Christ. It was a brave thing to do, wasn't it? I can't imagine what it must have meant to break with his friend, to sever that solidarity, to say, this is stupid to go on like that. Don't you fear God? Secondly, he woke up to the justice of his own punishment. Now, it's not verse 41b that demonstrates this. Do you see, in 41b he says, this man has done nothing wrong. Well, that was easy to see. And the penitent thief was not the only person to get that clear. Many other people that day were perfectly aware of the innocence of Jesus. Pilate, verse 14, verse 22, I won't read them out. He was quite clear that there was nothing he could find against Jesus. The centurion, for another, yes, verse 47 is worth looking at. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly, this man was innocent. So it's not verse 41b that shows that this man has woken up. It is 41a. Let me read it. And we, indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. Now, my friends, I don't know what you make of that, but it surely does show a very unusual acknowledgement. It's strange language for a guilty person to make, isn't it? If you were to walk along to the Old Bailey and interview those who recently had been sentenced, I'm sure they would spring to their own defense and say that the length of the sentence, or whatever it was unjustified. Most of us are very skillful as defense counsel in our own case. Suppose this man actually realized that he was not only under the condemnation of the nation, of the government, of the civil arm, but he was also under God's judgment. I think as a Jew he would probably know that. Then he would know that a worse fate awaited him than crucifixion in the life of the world to come. And he would fear. Because he knew that he had no excuse, that he was justly condemned, that he was receiving the due reward of his sins. Now, how can we persuade people of this? What awaits us? What awaits you, my friend? On the other side, do those wonderful words await you, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will you face immediately after death the terrors of the Lord, as the New Testament puts it? You know, you've only got to say that from a pulpit for someone to come up to you afterwards and say, well, we don't deserve that. And I think it's fair that until God awakens us to our own guilt before him, we never see what we really deserve. Otherwise, we would wake up. But your colleagues in the office sleep, don't they? They don't think they deserve it. And they're supported by the respectable church of our country, which has long ago decided to dumb down the warnings that Christ repeatedly gives in the Gospels to his careless listeners. If you don't believe me, don't take my word for it. Take a Gospel. Take the first Gospel. Take Matthew. Read it through in 20, 30 minutes. Take a red pen. Underline every warning, the terrifying words of Jesus, not of the Apostle Paul, not of the other parts of the New Testament, of Jesus himself, the manifestation of the God of love and the God of justice. And when you've done that, you will say to yourself, do I fear God? I need to. And that's why, I suppose, this man also said to his friend, "Don't you fear God?" Because he himself had realized the terrors of the Lord. I think we cannot be saved if we don't break in some way with the world's consensus, with the consensus maybe of great friends of ours who are ungodly. Nor can we be saved unless we acknowledge our guilt before God, that we deserve his wrath and indignation. Thirdly, he woke up to the merciful authority of Jesus. He woke up to the merciful authority of Jesus, to which I need hardly say the immense, vast majority present that day had no clue, for they, like us, were blind. John Calvin writes many centuries ago, "How clear was the vision of the eyes which could thus see in death life, in ruin majesty, in shame glory, in defeat victory, and in slavery royalty." I question, Calvin goes on, if ever since the world began there has been so bright an example of faith. Well, if that's so, God must have opened his eyes. And that's what we're praying for our friends. Have your eyes been opened? Thank God for it. Start praying for your friends. For we're naturally blind to these things. We need the mercy of God. Look again at verse 42. As someone has said, this great sinner laid upon Jesus the weight of his soul, the weight of his sins, the weight of his eternity, and Christ accepted the burden and opened for him the gates of paradise. Now, I have just one or two minutes left before 1:45. I think I did have a reputation for stopping on time, and I will try to keep to that reputation even now that I'm old and doddery. But let me pull all this together. This incident, it's a great favorite one of mine. I was asked to preach to United Churches in Glasgow during Holy Week, and I took some of these stories from the first Good Friday, and I think it was this one that made the most impression upon me. Because I think we can lift this out of history and say that here in front of us are the three steps to Christ and the three steps to life everlasting. First, there is breaking with the consensus, the crowd on the Broadway, the nice friends who have no time for God. It's hard to do, but we've got to do it. Secondly, there is the acknowledgement and the justice of God's wrath and indignation against everyone who has scorned his name and broken his laws and despised his son. And that is every one of us. And thirdly, there is this bold casting of ourselves upon Jesus as a sovereign Savior, realizing, but nobody else does, that this is the one whom God has appointed as the only way back to our Maker. Now, for us, of course, there's one difference, and I must say this before I climb down from my perch. This will be for us not only a door into heaven, but, of course, into life now, life with Christ. And what a privilege that is that the penitent thief never had. Of course, you always meet foolish people who say, "Well, I'm going to copy him and wait till the last minute." That only proves that you're not repentant if you talk that kind of nonsense. If you've been convicted, if you know the truth of this story, you won't wait. You'll walk out of this church as a man did many years ago, because I preached on this story once in the 60s, and a man called Jeff, who I met since, was here, and he walked out of church apparently quite unknown to me and to anybody else, and took this story seriously. And I'm thankful to say has lived a fruitful Christian life as a father and a grandfather since. If we're unwilling to have Christ now, it means that Christ will be unwilling to have us then. But how blissfully simple is this way of salvation, is it not? Easy to understand at any rate, that may be hard to do. As the children's hymn puts it, "There's a way back to God from the dark powers of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross," and I ought to say only there, And Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Let's pray. If the dying words of the penitent thief are marvellous, how much, much more marvellous was that second word from the cross? For those seven words from Jesus are, of course, amongst the wonders of the world. This day you will be with me in paradise. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that great assurance to this very wicked man. And it assures us that there is no one, no one in this church and no one in this city who cannot be saved through your mercy. And we ask that in your goodness you will wake us up and wake up our friends, that we slumber no longer. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.